Because this is such an exciting topic to me, and I can really go hours teaching about what is called the church, we need prayer so that I don't do that. And so let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for being part of what you call the church, Lord. I pray that you would send your spirit now to settle our hearts, to put the things of the day and the week behind us, to take us back to the place where we're like little children at your feet, and we believe every word you say. And so with that, Lord, we ask that you would make this topic clear, because it is the culmination of your entire plan, Lord, for the world. And the fact that we're part of it is a very awe-inspiring thing. We're very humbled by that, Lord, and we wish to be more humbled before the end of the evening is over. And so we pray that you be honored today, that things would be made a little more clear, and that you would guide by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a rough outline of what is called the Mosaic form of church government. It is both, as I see it, a mixture of what we will see in the coming books of the Old Testament on Sunday, is where Moses was the spiritual leader of Israel with God as his boss. And there's a similar, and at that time, and I don't know that we'll get into it, but at that time, it was only isolated and confined to men being in leadership. Okay? There were no women there. And it was already linked to what the plan of action was in the book of Genesis. Man was created first. It was God's plan of chain of command. We know how that works. We've gone through that. In the church age, we follow and we see the same kind of thing, but it's more structured. There is usually a leader, a bishop, what can be called a presbyter, an overseer, a pastor. And in the New Testament, the term pastor-teacher is almost always joined together. Very rarely is it, in if any cases, that they're separate. But pastor-teacher is joined. Okay, and we're going to look at that probably a little bit more closely when we look at next week's topic. But this for this week, what you have here is the leader of the church, who is the church, is Jesus at the top. Okay? And right below him, which is very radical in many, many church circles, is the pastor. Now, below him are associates and elders. Okay? That's how every Calvary Chapel is made up. Okay? The elders, unlike possibly the church I was visiting earlier this week, that church is probably run by the elders, with a great influence from the flock. So, the shepherd, for lack of another term, technically is a hireling. He dances to the tune of the elders. And I know of another church within the family that we have family members attend. That pastor in that church and all the others of that denomination, they must keep the elders and flock happy, or guess what happens to him? He's gone. So what we have here is a complete reversal of the sheep pushing the shepherd along, not the shepherd guiding the flock. Okay? So in Calvary Chapel, if you're wondering, there's one thing that has to be absolutely central with this type of church government. And Moses held a great amount of this quality, and it is called humility and meekness and the fear of God. Because if, and there has been instances where this has happened, if this senior pastor really views himself as the exclusive boss apart from Christ, he can become a tyrant. And the way things go is the pastors and the elders will follow him many times. So the pastor has to be very, very focused on what the guidelines of the church is, because in effect he is the boss. So when things come up, he doesn't, in this church government, he doesn't call the board together and say, I'm trying to decide whether to do this, I need your vote. Okay? Now, within that operation, if I am considering something profound, the purchase of a building, the lease of a building. I will personally, and I know that people like John Corson also do this, their board must be in complete unanimous agreement for John or any of these other pastors that follow this, like myself, to go forward. If they're not in complete unanimous agreement, they put it on the back burner. And the reason is that the elders were put there for a reason, for input and counsel. Now, here's usually what happens, though. The elders usually see that the pastor either has a track record or not, and they have a certain amount of trust in what he's going to do, and they will be loyal in taking this venture of faith, whatever it will be. So if you ever wonder who calls the shots in our church, it's me. Okay? And if you're ever wondering who's to blame if something goes wrong, it's me. Okay? There are many, many instances where this church government will cause lots of problems, especially if you take this form of church government to another part of the country. When I went to Wisconsin, this was an abomination. How dare he actually think he's the shepherd of this flock? Doesn't he realize that he answers to us? Now that comes from the American way. That's where you get congregational rule. There's even a denomination called the Congregational Denomination, which means that the pastor answers to the flock. He doesn't answer to the flock. He answers to God, just like this says, just like Moses and Paul. Now, if you look at this here, you can see what we have here. We have the senior pastor, Jesus, the senior pastor, and then if we had associate pastors or an assistant, that's the chain. Now, everything comes downward, okay? Then you have elders. An elder can be an associate pastor, if that's how it works out sometimes. Now, below them are all these ministries. Like we have the worship ministry. Above the worship ministry is the worship leader. But I would like to draw your attention to who is above the worship leader? The senior pastor. So it has nothing to do with music talent. It has to do with the knowledge of what God calls forth in church as far as worship is concerned. And worship is not just music. We have found that all through the Bible that worship takes different forms. Music is a small part of it. So I have to be very, very in touch with what's going on within the worship groups that are in our church. Are they worshipers? Are they making really good noise? If it's really good noise and they're real dynamic and they look good, but they're not worshiping, then we don't want them in our church. Okay? So the one who's primarily in charge of keeping a pulse beat on this is the worship leader. In our case, it's Jeff. And he will interact with me whenever there's decisions that's going on. We have kids' church, teacher, missions, church ministries, church events. And under that all is deacons. Deacons are basically the spiritual janitors of the church. They're the work boys. Jonathan and Andrew show up. Richard shows up, although Richard is an elder. They're going in a deacon environment every Sunday. They're lugging and hauling. A model of the deacons, the Levites in the tabernacle, breaking it down, packing it up, and moving it on. Not glamorous work, but in God's eyes, highly valued. So this is, if you ever wonder how we operate, this is it. Okay, so that's why if you really want to get to a solution within the church, especially a church our size, you can pick up the phone and call me. If you see a need, we need another set of gates for our kids in the nursery. You don't have to go to Bob or Richard. You can go right to me. Because, you see, I'm going to write the check. There are a lot of churches where, well, I got to have a meeting to see whether they're okay buying us another gate for kids. Okay? We are a mission-minded church. Our size of church, if it changes as we get bigger, if we do get bigger, that's one. But the way it works right now is I got a call from Bill Agius. He was gathering money to go to Iraq. What a thing to do. Teach pastors in Iraq. I told Jenny, write a check out for $500 for Bill. Send it off to him. I called him a week later. How's the money coming? Well, we're about 50% there. Jenny, write $250, send it. I told Bill, call me if you need the final amount to get you over there. You see? Now, if I had guys that were not loyal to me, such as another church in the area that was a Calvary Chapel, Richard could come to me, or he could go to somebody else. He could go to Elder Jonathan over there and say, you know what? He's making all these decisions. He's not accountable to anybody. Who's he accountable to? I think we need to talk about this. And then it started. Yeah, I noticed that he bought a barbecue for the picnic. Did he ask you about that? You see, there has to be the ingrained trust that the pastor that's called to that city has been called by God. It's not just a carnal thing. And this is the problem with the church today. The church in America is very carnal. They don't look through the spectacles of the Spirit. Another example, Skip Heitzig has been criticized because his radio show came out on Christianity Today magazine. His radio program, which he broadcast Bible studies all over, was losing money. Where does that concept come from? Ministries are supposed to earn money? And so most Christians, if not all, that read it are, yeah, that's pretty bad. They're losing money. Subway sandwich shop doesn't lose money. Why Skip? Since when? We can apply that across the board. But you see, if we don't stay within the Spirit, we've sent money to missionaries. We haven't gotten anything back. We haven't got a thing back. But we have in the invisible investments that God keeps track of. So with that, let's get started into this. Yes. It's someone that can stand in place of the pastor when he's gone. And we'll get into that when he would be like another elder within a church, at like when Timothy was in Ephesus. He had other guys that were beside him. They were his associates, but he was the main guy that Paul had appointed to be the main lightning rod. And we'll cover that next week on what exactly the makeup of an associate pastor is. And especially, it comes a little bit more pointed when it's an assistant pastor. The demands are quite rigorous. Yeah.
The pastors that we sponsor, like in Ireland, mm-hmm. would they be considered like associate pastors?
No. They're senior pastors. Okay. They're senior pastors, yeah. Yeah.
It's a separate
part of the body. Mm-hmm. And so he's overseeing whatever he has there, and Danilo now has his 14 people that he meets with, so he's the senior pastor. Mm-hmm. And it's a neat system because he has great independence, but at the same time, either one of them, depending on if they want to, although, and Danella has shown this eagerness to contact me for advice, just like I would contact somebody maybe like his pastor who's been in ministry longer than me. I could call him with a question. I got this problem. I got this situation. What do you think? Or I can call Pastor John Atkinson. He's been in ministry longer. That's how that works. And but they're actually senior pastors. Okay, we're going to go into the history of the world kind of thing here. I want you to go right back to Genesis. And before we dive right into the church, Genesis chapter 49, before we get into the church itself, we're told in the New Testament that the church, which we'll define later on, but the church was a mystery to those of the Old Testament. It was a mystery to the Jews. But they really shouldn't have been too surprised when God began reaching out to the Gentiles. And in a sense, we can look back now, nobody could do it then, but we can look back now in this present condition, and we could be as armchair quarterbacks, we could see the shadows of what God was going to do in this thing called the church, the gathering, the brethren, the iglesia. Okay? So we get our first picture of this in verse 8, chapter 49. Of Genesis, verse 8. It starts out almost as a crescendo. Judah, or in the language, praise. This is one of the sons of Jacob. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion who dare rouses him up, who's going to bother him? Verse 10, the scepter, that's the point of leadership, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Who's Shiloh? Well, apparently it's a person, because it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations, the peoples, and some Bibles read the Gentiles. Okay, so we already see this embryonic Hebrew nation already beginning to address the world. God is beginning to show, I love the world. Okay, now go from there to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be moving through scriptures. It's going to be different snapshots of what the church is. And right now we're looking at its development, how it was heading that way. And the church was never an accident. It was planned all along by God because of the fall in the garden. And as I told that little boy that I was teaching at the little Good News Club thing, he had to fix the problem. The problem got, the world got broken by sin, and now he's on his way to fix the problem. Verse 1, chapter 9. Talking to the Jewish nation. But there will be no more gloom for her, Israel, who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Remember, the other two tribes of Israel. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. I circled that in my Bible. Galilee of the Gentiles. An amazingly Jewish book, Isaiah. And here comes this little flash. Now, what are these Gentiles? We'll look next verse. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That was the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now see, they were equating that to a political deliverer of a Messiah then. But we know that it was more than a political deliverer. It was a deliverer to undo what happened in the garden. So as we move forward through there, we'll go to the next chapter in Isaiah, which is chapter 42. Chapter 42. Now he gets more specific. Now, what I want you to see here is the church, what we are now part of, and we'll see in a little bit, is a mixing of the Gentiles and the Hebrews. The Hebrews, we're going to see scripturally, at one time were the only people that had hope. They were the only ones that had hope, the Jews, because they had been given a covenant. They had been given the oracles of God. They had been given the ordinances. They had been given everything. And the Gentiles, as we're going to see, were without hope. Not part of any agreement with God. Okay? So, now he's getting more specific. Do you have a question?
Have the Gentiles become Jews?
They could become Jews. And that's where they got enfolded in, and then the covenant covered them. Yeah. But overall, most of them didn't. It seemed like the Jews, of course, in rebellion, turned into what the world was around them. You know, they began to worship like the Canaanites, etc. And but you're right, if they became proselytes, they were then covered, and they were treated the same as Jews. Verse 1, chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, that is anointed, that is the word Messiah. My Messiah, one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Okay? So, I can't impress you enough on how profound this is to a Jew to be shown that today. Because number one, unfortunately, most Jews in Israel are very illiterate scripturally. Most of their reading has to do with commentaries written by rabbis. And a lot of it deals with superstition. Okay? So if you ever think of Israel as being a godly nation, they're not. They're in deep rebellion to God. And it's only by God's grace that they have been existing to this point, because God made a promise to them. And the promise is going to be fulfilled in the church. So let's go to our next verse. Now we go to Matthew chapter 16. So we find out that God was moving all along. He was going to develop something that was going to reach all the world, not just his Jews, but the Gentiles. Now this is real, real important, this next couple of verses that we're going to look at. And this is one of the most challenging things in American Christianity for a pastor or church leadership to communicate to the flock. Whose church is it? Who does this belong to? Who do we belong to? Who calls the shots? It is not what the world wants to make the church. The world has a lot of different ways of doing things. One of the first things that comes to mind, I'm only going to mention it now because I don't want to forget it, is within American churchdom today, it is viewed, as I mentioned earlier, with the loss of profit in Skip Heitzig's radio show, it's viewed as a place of wholesome recreation or wholesome activities. Well, it is. But it's primarily viewed at that many times. So it's kind of like, I've joined a little league team. When do I get to pitch? When do I get to play? What do you think I joined for? I mean, everybody should be involved. We got to have. I even had somebody in the church once say that. We need to create things for people to do. Why was that concept held? Because it was a worldly concept from the world. It wasn't from Scripture. What God says to do is a church is to respond to a need. Say we have 30 single moms that need help in raising their kids. We have a single moms ministry that starts with the teachings dealing with those specific problems. We don't create something so somebody can get busy and feel important. Because when that happens, then it's not about Jesus, it's about the person. And this is in all aspects of ministry. One of the most obvious areas where this can be a problem is in worship. How come I can't be in worship? I like to sing. I dress nice. I come to church. Well, the question is, from God, it's his church, is, are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper? Which means you must know him so well, he moves you to worship. And when he moves you to worship, people follow along with you. As Matt Redman says, you're lead worshipers. Not this. This is how the church would view it many times. Not our church, how the church would view it. How good are you? I've played with a lot of bands. I can shred on that guitar, man. And if a person wasn't like Jeff, who wants worshipers, you can have a great band and all it is noise. And God is like doing this. When do you worship me? But the church is like, whoa, they are good. And so somebody else comes along and says, why can't I get up there? I can be as good as that person. Well, I tell you what, we'll make a place for you. You can do it. That's not the way churches work. It's to honor Jesus Christ, because this is why. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. Verse 13, and you're all familiar with this verse, these verses. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he turns to them and says, but who do you say I am? Peter steps up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, son of John, because the flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are a little stone, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, I don't want to get into the Peter thing because it's very obvious by the language. It's Peter. He's a little stone. Jesus used an entirely different term regarding rock. The rock that he's building it upon is what Peter said. You are the Messiah of the world. But I want you to notice what he says here. He says in verse 18, I will build my church. I will build my church. So if you ever want to know chapter and verse why we say it's his church, not Pastor Dave's church, not Chuck Smith's church, it's Jesus' church. It's because he says so. And if that can percolate down and become very real to you, you will view the operations and function of your church, where you belong, in an entirely different way. There'll be a sense of awe. There'll be a sense of honor. There'll be a sense of privilege. There'll be a sense of feeling like, wow, I'm blessed to be part of this thing that's his. It's not my property. It's his. And this is the biggest thing that has to work within a pastor that operates within this church government. This is not my church. This is not my church. I'm an overseer of his people. And the thing that happens with growing age of a pastor is that he begins to appreciate the value of those people more and more. And he begins to handle the people differently. He truly does handle them as a loving mother, Paul says to the Corinthians. As a gentle mother. He begins to not that he gets wimpy and sentimental and all, oh, that's okay. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the godly love that's needed. So, it's Jesus' church, okay? Now, from there, go to Acts chapter 20. This is even more graphic. Paul is in the middle of talking to the elders of Ephesus. He's giving a charge of how to take care of these people. They're God's people. And he's warning them. And of course, if you're a Bible student, you know that it was just a matter of 3 or 4 years later, after this warning, that Ephesus was having problems. And guess who had to take care of them? Timothy. Okay? And later on, in the book of Revelation, we find out that they lost the most important thing that this church had at this moment in writing. Love. Return to your first love, they were told by the angel. So, if you look at verse 28, Paul is in the middle of his discourse, and he tells the elders, be on guard for yourselves. Number one, check yourself out. And for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I'm here to tell you, I have not purchased you with my own blood. I am not God. And so, any pastor always has that on his mind, and you should too. So what you have is a group of people, blood purchased, as Joe Fosh says, blood purchased. Very precious to God. Okay, let's just keep moving on here. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Now what we're going to do is we're going to be going, there's all sorts of areas that the church is supposed to be functioning in. I'm only going to be able to cover a few of them. But what I want you to see as we get through this is, it is not what many, many churches attempt to be today. The church is supposed to be a place where the saints are built up for the work of the ministry. Many churches, not our church, but many churches, I know I saw this in the Midwest, they hire the pastor. He's the one that does the work of the ministry. He's the evangelist. He mows the lawn of the church. He does the preaching. He does the missionary work. He does all the stuff. They sit back and are ministered to, but never with any intent of what the Bible calls them to do as the flock. And the reason is there needs to be an embracing by the believers in the church about them being blood purchased. That it was the very blood of Jesus Christ that splashed down off that cross and came pouring out of his side, just like the true picture of that lamb that was on the brazen altar. I've never had anybody die for me before. but a king did. His blood bought me, bought you. Makes the church look a great deal different. Here's what some of the things I'm supposed to be doing within the church, and we are also. Look at verse 3. Now, this is, again, Paul's letter to Timothy. He's left them in Ephesus. He's got to get the thing together. And so he's getting him some marching orders. And we're going to look in a little bit here on what is going on with these two books. If you ever want to know what a church is supposed to do, these two books are the one, and Titus also, okay? They're called the Pastoral Epistles. These three books are the pastoral manual on running a church today. It's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those three are the ones that are called pastoral epistles. 1st Timothy. 1st Timothy chapter 3. We'll pick it up right where Paul is finished his introduction. He says, "As I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." Stay at Ephesus. Okay, now, he is giving Timothy, his subordinate, an order. It is not a free-for-all. It is not everybody can do what they want. There is a chain of command. He told Timothy, you stay there. And Timothy, I can see him going, aye, aye, sir. I could see Paul saying, Timothy, jump. And Timothy would say, how high? There is an element that is to be like that within the church. I see it when I'm at Calvary South Bay, Steve May's assistant. This guy is like, his head's on a swivel. And he is, wherever Steve's looking, I see this guy's head looking also. And he's I just like watching him. When I go to the conferences, I love watching him because he is constantly moving. Because he has a Timothy character. And it isn't something you can artificially create. It comes from within the person in their relationship with Christ. And if it's not there, I'll tell you the person I had who was like that. He's not here anymore. He's in the Philippines. He's a senior pastor now. That was his mentality. He was almost fanatical in the care of the people. And so, Timothy is the long line of that approach. And we're going to get into more of this in ministry and how ministry is done and what's required. He says in verse 4, Timothy, I don't want you... Well, let's read verse 3 again. I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So the first thing that is going on in a church is that false doctrines and weird teaching must be stopped. Okay? And it's done through the instructions, and it's done through confrontation. He goes on, I don't want you to pay attention to fairy tales and those genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God. What is that? By faith. That's what a church is supposed to do. Further the administration of God, which is faith. Build the faith of the people. Okay, let's go on. But the goal of our instruction, the goal of the church, is what? Love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. If you want to know what the vision of a church is, it's in verse 5. Those things are there. Those things, it's not to make money. It's not to do all the things that the world said would be really neat. Verse 5 has what the riches of a church is to produce, what the people are supposed to be walking in, and only through the teaching, as he's instructing Timothy, will that happen. Now, how does this not happen? Whenever there are upheavals within the church, when there's divisions, when there's complaining, when there's factions, like happened at that church I was telling you about, where they found him derelict because he wasn't accountable when he wanted to get something for the kids' church. They begin to pull aside. It can be from that all the way to weirdness of doctrines. And I used to hear, Jenny would ask me, why do some of them go off like that? How can they go off so weird in their teachings? And we know of people that they've gone off. Like the guy that used to be over in, I think Richard, you told me, the guy, Billy Ingram. Now he's a Word Faith guy. He was on Venture in Faith video talking about extolling the teaching of the Word of God. How did he go? Oh, it's in the next verse. This is how it happens. For some men, verse 6, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. That's how it happened. They turned aside from the things in verse 5. There's no great mystery. Where does that happen from? Self. Pride. I have my agenda. I've been around that. I'm sure Jonathan's pastor has too. People come into the church. They have an agenda. They have an agenda. And they neither have the courage nor the call to play that agenda out on their own. So you know what they do? They hook up a little hook to you, and maybe they'll get some speed up for their agenda. And they begin to build, and pretty soon, they've caused a problem. Now, I know what that looks like. And because I'm exhorted to, I get rid of it. Sometimes it takes a while, because there's always grace. Maybe they will turn. Maybe they will change. Maybe they'll get better. Maybe they'll catch the vision. And I don't want to sound like a pessimist, but that's a real rare thing when it does. So that's going on. There's a weeding going on in churches, a weeding out. And whether a church is our size, or whether a church is Jonathan's size, or Downey, the pastor or the associates, most of the time know what's going on. They know what's going on. We'll get to a little bit more of this. Go over to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. It's another thing that church is for. Now, if you begin getting the inclination that church is really not here for recreation or a neat place. Some people stay at churches because all their friends are there. Because their friends are there. Or they don't want to stir up trouble by leaving a church because it'll make grandma unhappy. But is that what the church is for? Is it for that? Or is it to be honoring to God and to build up your walk in Christ? So they're staying for the wrong reason. Same thing why we had one person here, the first time I actually saw it in this church. They love the teaching. They love the teaching. But their little boy didn't have any place to play during Sunday. So they went to another church because it had a better nursery. But they really didn't get fed for them at their style and level of what they were receiving there. So why is that? Well, it's this mentality. It's the customer mentality. And you're not going to find that in the New Testament. So, well, you know, we really don't have, as parents, we're really happy here and we're growing and our marriage is good and we're really walking. But, you know, little Skippy here, he only has a few toys to play with. I think we're going to go over there because, man, they have Kitty Land or Toddler Junction. And the parents drift. But little Skippy, not only is he having fun, but he's not getting any benefits from the parents who are supposed to be getting nurtured. It's an insidious thing. So, chapter 2, 1 Timothy. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Look at verse 4. God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3 says, the praying, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That should be enough to drive us to pray. God likes it. God says, I like that. Prayers are always seen as frankincense, incense, an anointing. What do we see on Sunday? A sweet smelling savor. That's what prayer is all through the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms. But prayer is very, very much missing within the Church of America today. And I don't have to even go outside the Calvary Chapels. I was driving to the doctor today, like I always am, and I heard Bob Coy teaching. Or maybe it was yesterday, I can't remember. He said, he was talking about prayer. He said, prayer, it was Pancho Juarez. He says, prayer is something you've got to do, just like it says here. It's part of us. It's to be part of us. And he says, yet in a church of 3,000, that's how much he has in his church, in a church of 3,000, on prayer night, 50 people show up. 50 people out of 3,000. You wonder, what could God do in that church beyond what he's doing now? And he's done great things. So when you look at it that way, and this goes to every Calvary Chapel, I believe, the sin of prayerlessness is rampant because we really aren't that New Testament as we think. Because it says right here, in other places, men ought always to pray. And when you have people that come together and pray, to me, it really shows a side of their Christian walk that is genuine. To come here on a Tuesday night, once a month, to pray for the needs, the requests, even the thanksgiving to God. That's a real mark of maturity. It's a mark of denial of other things. So we see what's supposed to go on there. And, okay, let's keep moving because we have stuff to look at now. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I won't spend a lot of time here, but in verses 1 through 15, it basically talks about there are not to be women teachers. And I'll just do away with what is probably a myth, even within the Calvary Chapels. To have a woman pastor is not just a liberal doctrine. It is not just a modern way of looking at things. It is blasphemous. It's a blasphemous affront to God. Because if you read these verses, and that'll be your homework, you read these verses, you'll see that God's original plan with man created first and women come alongside to help. And the verse also says, if women are to maintain the power of their ministry in life, they're going to find that preserved by being wives and mothers. They were never called, any more than Eve was called, to be a co-leader. There are not to be pastorettes, and there's not to be elderettes. And that's a whole other study in itself, but it's clear. So if you are in a church someday, I've observed this, where there is a lady pastor, that is a blasphemous thing that I don't have time to go into tonight. But it is not just a style change. It's an affront to God and his original plan with mankind and the church. It just is. Now, let's move over to very important verse, couple of verses for us to see. Chapter 3 of the same book, verse 14. Okay. When I taught this book at the Bible College this last semester. When I taught verses 14 and 15, the very next evening, one of the ladies that was in that class left, and she never came back. Because the week before, she had been telling Jenny, our church is so neat. We don't have any structure. We really don't have any rules. Nobody's really a leader. We're all kind of the same, and we get to kind of do what we want. Where does that come from? That comes from America. We're Americans. We should be able to vote on what we want in our church. We should be able to have an equal say in our church. After all, that's politically correct. You know, if they come to me and say, hey, I noticed that you don't have any white guys except one white guy in your board. You have African Americans, Filipinos, and Mexicans, but you got one white guy. What's the story with that? You got to bring somebody in that's white. We got to balance this out. Well, it's only who is spiritual that is to be a board member under the Mosaic process. It really does work the same way within government. Only the qualified ones should be there. It shouldn't be graduated by, I'm brown, I better be hired as some kind of a, you know, attorney general or something. I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just saying that shouldn't be dictating. The very best person for the position. In God's church, the very most spiritual person that I can find. And then I have to look, and I'm not looking at church attendance. I as a pastor have to have my wisdom honed to discern the hearts of these men. I have to discern the hearts of these men. Because it's not as obvious as this, and I mentioned this. A guy can fall asleep in church, but he can be wide awake to the Lord. And there can be somebody that falls, that never falls asleep in church, and they're dead to the world in God. They're sleeping. And so, there are rules. And I'm not going to go into all of them right now, but if you look at verse 14, Paul writes, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to see you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write, follow closely, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, church, which is the church of the living God. And here's why. It's the pillar and support of the truth. Did you guys know that you are the pillar and support of the truth? You're not just attenders of some group or gathering. You need to see yourself as God sees you. We're pillars of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, blood purchased, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. No different than the people of God when the law was given by Moses and he sprinkled them with blood. We're the pillar of truth. Now, how in the world is a fellowship, again, the church is not a building. The church is sitting in this garage right now. How can the church ever hope to be answering the call of being the pillar of truth if all the workings of the church are not being processed through? How can a person hope to be a pillar of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the eternal gospel, if all church is card parties, ski trips, snow trips, potlucks, movies, if that's all they exist on? And my friends are there. That's why I got to be there. My friends are there. Oh, my family, we've been going there forever. Are you getting fed? Well, not really, except at the donut table. Are you growing in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ? Well, not really. Are you biblically illiterate? Yeah. What use are you? You're supposed to be the pillar of truth. Well, I put out a mean hot dish casserole for our get-togethers. You see what the enemy has done? He's taken something that could be so majestic, the most majestic, and he's made it into one other aspect of society. See, the Mormons have capitalized on this. They have family home evening. Our country being the way it is, they don't see the solution. The world doesn't see the solution as a regeneration of the heart in a new birth. They see it as an activity. If I can just get my kid to church, and if you happen to be caught right at the right time when the guy rides up on the 10 speed, if I could just get him into the Mormon church, I'll straighten him out. And you know what? Satan's really good in disciplining unruly children and getting them to go on a mission someday for 18 months as a Mormon. It's an insidious thing. The church has to be functioning this way, whether it's 5 people or 5,000 people. It has to function this way. I'm here to tell you that Dinello has a clear view of what it's all about. It's not about conferences. It's not about retreats. It's not about all that other stuff. And I'm not saying that's bad. But let me tell you how that weighs in over the scheme of things. Our church will have been under my pastoring for 8 years this coming March. 8 years. We had our first women's conference in April. Why is that? Because I don't like women's conferences? No, because there needed to be the cultivating and plowing of the Word of God for the women. And what happened when the women attended that, they were able to appreciate it in a way that they wouldn't have if I had thrown something together the first year. Even called in a speaker from some other church. You see, the Word of God is an acquired taste. And it's only a functioning, healthy, robust church, 5 people or 5,000, that will make us pillars of the truth. So if you wonder whatever drives Pastor Dave, This is only a small part of why I do and how I do what I do. And it's all about Him and getting you to get as much of what is in the church of Jesus Christ. This is why, if people only knew that this is what's involved in this particular lesson tonight, this place would be packed. But the church is not like this right now. Any church. And so, we need prayer once a month on prayer night, that God would shower His grace on areas where we're deficient, because we are most deficient across Christendom. Pillars of truth. Wow. Pillars of truth. Okay. Chapter 4, same book. Now, I like these verses, but it's not going to apply to what I'm trying to teach. But I like these verses, especially in light of guys like Andrew and Jonathan. Yeah, these are great verses, and they're clarifying verses. He's writing Timothy, who's a young pastor. And in verse 11, he says, prescribe and teach these things, Timothy. Prescribe them as it's medicine. Somebody comes to you with a problem, this is what you prescribe. And teach them. In verse 12, this is that sideline, he says, let no one look down on your youth, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself. Let people see an example of those who believe. So, when young people go forth and they show and display the operating of their faith, it is a biblical thing. In verse 13, now here's our text. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's what I'm doing tonight. I'm publicly reading the Scriptures out to you. I'm exhorting you, and I'm teaching you. When you leave here tonight, I have one thing that I can take great comfort in. You're leaving here knowing more than when you came in. And it's all pointed to Him. And I know that in Isaiah 55, it says, His word comes down like rain and snow. And when it returns to Him, it won't return void. It'll accomplish what it was sent forth to do. So I can take great confidence in that. God, you're going to do something in their lives. I don't know what, but you're going to do something. And that's why Calvary Chapel pastors are, as I said, obsessed with teaching this. Because it's the only vehicle that will ever bring forth those blossoms of growth. Finally, in this particular book, chapter 6. Chapter 6 would be united with a section in Titus that has to do with, which we won't turn there, admonishing somebody two times when they are divisive, and then, as we say among the Calvary guys, you give them the left foot of fellowship. That is unheard of in most churches today. That is unheard of. You just don't tell people to leave. Well, that isn't my opinion. It's a command. Titus command. And Paul makes reference to this because Timothy was really facing this. He booted a lot of guys out of that church in Ephesus because of their teaching. And what it was doing, it was shipwrecking the faith of many people. Remember, they didn't have a shepherd's heart. We're going to get into this next week. They didn't have a shepherd's heart. They had a heart for them. They were the man of the hour. So in verse 3 it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. In the original language, as they say, verse 4 reads like this, he is an idiot. My Paul, that doesn't sound very nice. I thought you were a shepherd. Well, there are times, apparently, where these words of description are necessary. Does anybody remember when Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of slimy snakes? When he called them whitewashed sepulchres, which basically he was saying, you guys are white heaps of concrete with rotting bones in them. That's what happens occasionally. I've shared with you before that when I first became the pastor at this church, there was a couple that came to our church, and they showed up and they said they were from Whittier, Calvary Chapel, and I said, oh, great, you know, and I'm new, you know, Gail's there and Andrew's there, and that week I get a call from a lieutenant at Fullerton Police Department. I understand there's people at your church that have just left from Calvary Fullerton, and somebody filed a report because they stole an equipment from that church, and now they're at your church, I heard. And so he described him the name, and I said, yeah, they are there. And he said, okay. So I called the pastor at Fullerton. He says, yeah, they left. They were staying with a family of our church, and they took stuff from them and left, and then they took some equipment. And that's where the people. So that Sunday, we have church. They're there, Mexican couple, I think with some kids. And I came up to him. I said, hey, are you from Fullerton? He says, yeah. I said, well, your pastor called me. And so did the lieutenant from the police department. They told me all. I told him the whole deal. He's like, and I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to the pastor, and I want you to reconcile with him. And if you have any equipment, I want you to take it back to him, and anything else that belongs to that church group. And then you're welcome to come back after you reconcile over there. But I will tell you this. If I see one threat to this group, I'm going to cut you off at the knees. And he never came back. Now, there's no way I was going to treat him with kid gloves. We had another instance where I just started the surgery bout with my foot. I was in a weakened condition. I was in a wheelchair. And this one guy came in, and he immediately comes up and starts telling me about what he does and what he doesn't do and how he is. And he was a pastor at two different Calvaries, and he was the assistant, but he left under bad terms. And I'm like, ooh, this doesn't sound good. And to make a long story short, I had to ask him to leave. And I told him, I said, you're a wolf. You're dangerous. I said, I never want to see you back here again. And so he left. There are times, but you see in churchdom today, that's real, real rare. Unless you're dealing with the Calvary Chapel. Why? Because we're macho? No, because it says right here. I'm responsible. God forbid that God says, you didn't clean that up. It's messing up my people. They're not your people. They're my people. Remember Acts chapter 20, my blood purchased people? You better get this act together or I'm going to take you out of there myself. And I'll put a shepherd in there that has a real heart for my people. The church can get real messy sometimes. The wise thing, and again, we'll get into this next week, hopefully, the wise pastor stays on top of it. He doesn't let it erode. And he needs a lot of wisdom to extend grace and definitiveness. Well, let's move to Hebrews. Now, you've heard this verse taught before. This is a discipleship kind of element here tonight in this room, and they always are. The back to basics are always discipleship. So I say things that normally sometimes don't come across the way I say them at these types of meetings. Okay? In our world today, we have all sorts of options. We have it our way. That was a slogan for Burger King. I'll have it on my way. Or we can pick all forms of cell phones. We can pick all forms of markets we can shop at. Our cars. We have a choice. Well, because we can tend to be carnal, just like that whole world out is, we begin to apply that set of criteria to God's church, to His gathering. As I said a couple of Sundays ago, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place that people could go and would go to meet God. They would go there to meet God. Well, because of the new dispensation, we can meet God anywhere. And all of you do. But it's the same God. He still does not suggest that we go to church. The fellowship, the gathering. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't give you an option. He commands it. It is not one of many things you try to fit into life. It is not a convenience. It is not to be something that, well, it's not going to work today because I have X things to do, or I got this to do. Basically, I'll get right to the point. What you're saying is, this is going to have to take precedent over you, God. It's going to take precedent over you. Because I have deemed it, in my own godhood, more important in my form of worshiping me. Look at this. Verse 21 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 21. There is a purpose, and I'm not going to get to all the purposes of why we are to be within the local body that you've chosen to be in. There's a reason. There's a number of reasons. And this is self-serving. It isn't only honoring to God and obedience, but it is also self-serving. And I'll show you why. Verse 21 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now right there, that should just cause you to come up short. We have a great priest over the house of God. Please read, house of God, church. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We know right now he's faithful. That never changes. Verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What did the King James read in that, Andrew? Verse 24.
And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works.
Provoke unto good works. Now, where does that go on? How does Jonathan get provoked unto good works according to the context here? It's in the next verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, I like that, all the more, as you see the day drawing near. All the more. Now I'll give you a little insight. When I see, or when I don't see, people regularly attending and obeying this verse, I know there's problems that are going to be going on in handling life, in their lives. Their priorities are going to be start getting screwed up. Because you see, they're moving away from the only vehicle that God places there specifically each week on the day of the resurrection anniversary, where he provides encouragement. Now, all of you have probably, except for the young people, have probably said, you know what? I really don't feel like going to church today. I'd rather go whatever. And you end up going. And when you go, you leave and you say, I'm so glad I went. I'm so glad I didn't miss that. If it becomes a genuine holy ritual or tradition within your life, that church attendance is something that your life revolves around, which the scriptures here say it should, then the coming generations will pick that up also. They'll pick that up also. If we're going back to the kids study. If you make it seem, and it is one of many activities, then it will be with them too. Sometimes I'm so grateful that God does not address me and pay his attention to me the same way I do to him. That's when I'm really glad he's not like me. And this is what I call real Christianity. The faith to walk by, to obey his commands. And nothing mystical there. The wind blows the same way off the shore. If you set your sails a certain way, it'll take you down his path. If you set the sails your way, it'll take you away. And there's nobody to blame but ourselves. Holiness is a choice. Remember what we said Sunday. Holiness is different. Purity is a choice. And so I've heard people say, you know what, I think I might be getting burned out on too much church. I might be getting burned out on too much Bible reading. Maybe I'm reading the Bible too much. My next thing would say, you know what, you ought to try not breathing. I think you're getting a little overloaded on air. You probably should cut off breathing for a couple of days. Try that. Or I've heard this from a close friend. Where's so-and-so? Oh, she couldn't make it. She's really tired. I'm like, she had a hard week. It's supposed to be here. Not shopping at Macy's. You get the idea. Well, let's keep moving. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church is not to be a place for pettiness. It is not to be a place where the reactions and the prejudices that we have in life are to play out. It's Christ's body. We're to be Christ-like. Remember, he was the same with everybody. He did not have favorites. Some people might have said, you know, it seemed like that Peter, he's kind of a favorite. He's always with Jesus. Or John and James, they seem to be always with those three guys. You know, are they his favorites? Well, do you remember when he talked to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You have in your mind on the things of man, not God. Well, that doesn't sound like his favorite. What about John? He wanted to call fire down on that town, remember? He said, don't you guys know what spirit you're of? No, he didn't have favorites. We're all favorites. We're all favorites. Well, look at what's happening here 2,000 years ago. Verse 10, chapter 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ooh, this is important, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Check out this next verse. For I have been informed, this is not gossip, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, whoever they were, that there are quarrels among you. Okay? Now, I ask you this. Chloe was a Christian sanctified snitch. She was telling the overseer of this work what was going on. There is nothing worse that goes on in a church is when there's these things going on and the senior pastor doesn't know about it. And it happens real easy. There's maybe a severe complaint going on about what the pastor's doing. And the person goes, normally what will happen is they'll go to a elder. The elder's duty is to inform the pastor of this possible problem. There is nothing worse than being blindsided in a church problem where the pastor has to react instead of having been prepared in prayer and anticipation. This is one of the things I always tried to do with Pastor John at North Long Beach. I was his snitch. If I saw something going on, I told him. I said, you better be aware of this. Or I heard that this was going on. You better be aware of that. It is a ticking time bomb. And that's a learned thing of wisdom within leadership. And we'll get into that next week. But there's no downplaying this. This was important for Paul to try and get things fixed here. So when there's factions and things going on, this is one of the things that Tim always was good with me in Wisconsin. He always told me when there were problems that he thought were going on. Always, he didn't try to handle itself and keep it contained and be civilized. Forget that. It's gonna disrupt the church. And I'll tell you one thing. I'll just give you a little insight from pastors. Sheep get nervous. Sheep get nervous. And that's why you guys are called sheep. You get nervous when things starts when they start happening. And the pastor is a fool who feeds that. There are times where the pastor really can't share certain things with the flock except to make them nervous or make them scared. If I had talks with the principal over there about maybe us getting booted out, maybe in 3 months, I would not announce it to the church. I'd announce it to my elders so we could pray. But why tell the church? Well, why do I think that way? Because the church, you have been through quite a bit. We were gypsies for a year. Your pastor almost died during 2 years. And I want to say, hey, guess what? By the way, we may be out on the street. Well, that day may come when I have to say something like that, but why do it ahead of time? A lot of wisdom and care is needed in overseeing. Well, Paul was informed, and that's why this letter was so much correction in there. And then we get in another thing. Fan clubs. Well, you know what? I like Richard's teaching. You know, he's a much better teacher than Bob. That's not hard to believe. But I'm kidding. And so, you know, I really don't like to go see Bob. I'll wait till Richard. I'll wait for Richard to... But I'm not going to go see him. And I've had people say, this is why. I know in Wisconsin, when I would take a Sunday off, because I wanted Tim to get groomed. So I'd take a Sunday off. Me and Gail and Andrew would go somewhere. And Tim would run the church. I wanted him to get in there to do it. And we would never tell the people that he was going to be there on Sunday. God, I would even have people ask. I do now. Are you going to be teaching? Are you going to be there? You know, or remember when I didn't go to the retreat? And you guys are all up there? When I said I was going to be teaching on a Sunday, we must have had a percentage of people that came that wouldn't have been there if it was like another guest person coming in. See, that's carnal. That's carnal. Let's read on. Verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. I'm in Paul's fan club. And another one saying, well, I'm Apollos' fan club. Well, I'm of Cephas. That's Peter. And the other one is, oh, we're the best. I'm of Christ's fan club. Verse 13, Paul cuts right to the chase. He says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I can just see his frustration there. Man, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except those two guys. Now, real important to watch. Watch out. It's wonderful and fine, and I encourage this. Have favorite teachers. God has provided favorite teachers. But here's an example. This is a good lesson for Cindy. She may be moving within the next, year and a half or something like that. She's moving to another city where there's another Calvary. Now, what I want, and I said this years ago all the way through, I want to create mature Christians so they don't do this. So that she's going to be robbed of what he has for her. Because he also was called to that town. And he also is the senior pastor. And he's also been anointed by the Holy Spirit and gifted to be a teacher of prophecy and the Word of God, etc., etc. And so, if she goes there with kind of a hardened attitude of, well, he's never going to be like Pastor Dave. Well, in a sense, good. But she'll miss out. That's not maturity. So, people go through this. I think mostly guys. They go through a time of growth where when they go to the Bible studies or messages on Sunday or whatever, they critique the message. They don't listen for edification. They critique it. Man, you know, I don't like how he stood by the pulpit. I like more how Chuck does. Chuck kind of grabs it like this. And that other guy, he never kind of stood behind it. That's carnal. What did he have to say? What did he have to say? I remember hearing John Corson when his wife died, his first wife died. He said understandably, I understand what he said, it was like a dream world. And he was like barely functioning on the prayers of people. I know what that's like. And he said late at night, the kids were in bed and he just couldn't sleep. So he'd be flipping through the channels. And he would happen to flip onto TBN. And he said every time he saw it, with all its garishness or whatever, he said something came across to minister to him that comforted him. Somebody read a scripture. Something went on that he was able to get some comfort from. You see, that's maturity. When you hear the message and you're not looking at the messenger too much. And that's what Paul is saying here. Okay? That can't be going on in a church. If it is, it has to go. Let's turn to chapter 3 of the same book. Carrying on the same theme, because it was apparently tearing this church apart. Verse 1, chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. He said, I wanted to speak to you as mature men. But as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I had to talk to you like babies. Why? Because they were clearly into little fan clubs. They had different little things. This is why it's real important for our church and other Calvary chapels to do things like we did at that picnic and that baptism. It's real important when things come up that we meet other parts of the body of Christ. It's real important because it has a maturing effect to us. Verse 3 says, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Jealousy and strife. No, I don't like how, you know, I noticed that Pastor Dave didn't hardly even look at me today, but he was over there hanging out, talking and laughing with Richard. But he hardly looked at me. You see? You know, I think he, I don't know if he likes me or not. Oh yeah, that stuff will get started. I ran into this once, I won't say who it is. I was on my way back from a mission trip. Guy came up to me, and we were coming back from this particular land far away. And he said, I'm being ignored by Pastor So-and-so. I said, what do you mean? He says, yeah, he spends all his time with that guy over there. He said, I think I'm going to quit. I said, you're going to quit? Now, we're in the airport in this third world country, and I'm saying, you're going to quit? Now, this is going on after a successful, wonderful high point of ministry. We got out alive. And that's the time when the enemy will come in and cause this. And I said, wait a minute. I said, this is what I... Look at. You've got to be loyal. Stay with him. Follow his instruction. And serve him. And God will bless you. I found out later on, he was ordained as a pastor. And he was put in charge of another third world outreach ministry himself. And I see him at all the conferences. Because he was able to put down that strife. And he's not paying attention to me. And you see, because it becomes all about me. You see, but we read at the beginning, this is Jesus' church, it's not mine. I cringe when my ministry, this is my ministry. This is not your ministry. You're a tool out of the toolbox that God is using. And if he wants to change tools for a little bit, he will. The wrench isn't going to sit there whining. He's sitting down there for a reason. He's resting. Or whatever. I've been resting for 2 years in and out of hospitals. I don't know why. Well, you can read the rest of the verses on your own. Verses 4 through 9. Well, look at verse 9. The bottom line is, we are God's fellow workers. Do you ever think of that? You're fellow workers with God. He's like in a garage building a cabinet. And you're there with your little toolbox, and he's building it, and he's saying, you're doing a good job. And then he, at the end of it, he says, you did such a good job, I'm going to reward you, and I'm going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And all the while, he did it. But he honors us by saying, you're my fellow worker. You're the fellow worker of the God of ages who spoke creation into being. You're my fellow worker. Now, where is areas for jealousy and strife there? You know where there's area for that? Because people don't read this. And they are impacted by it. And all the people of our church don't know this, except you. And that's a shame. Because imagine the trouble it can save them if they knew this. Okay, let's turn on to chapter 11. We won't spend a lot of time in this verse. Chapter 11, this is what I call Christian courtesy. There is such a thing as Christian courtesy. I'll give you an example of Christian courtesy. You see those signs out in front of the house out there? The one that says no Calvary Chapel parking? That's Christian courtesy. We have people next door. The guy, Christian. Wife, Christian. He works 6 days a week and sometimes 7 days a week. He puts up chain link fences. That is hard, grueling work. He has to tear down fences before he puts fences. This guy is one working dude. His wife works every day. I think it's courteous for me to provide unhindered parking for them when they come home. It's the least that God can ask of me. And there's biblical precedent for this. And sometimes that's sorely missing. Here's an example of it. The church retreat. Our group, because the big church up there at that time, was made to feel, some of the people made to feel very uncomfortable and like they were imposing on the big church. Because after all, they were there. Who are you little ragamuffin people? You know? You guys can't even fill a closet in a church, and here you are, you're bothering us. Our women's conference here is trying to be Christian. So get the hell out of here. And God bless you. It made our people feel so awkward. I had ladies come up. Yeah, we tried to talk to some of the ladies and see how they... And they would just say, they didn't even talk to them. Christian courtesy. Oh, we think, well, we're Christians. We would be courteous. Oh, no. Look at this. Verse 20. This is... Love feast, also joined with communion. Okay, look at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's table. You guys don't do this. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So here's what's happening. They're going to have a love feast. Jonathan and Andrew come there early because they're going to eat first. They brought four Papa John pizzas, and they want to eat it before Paul shows up, because Paul is poor and he never brings any food except a bag of chips. So they eat it all up and they said, sorry, it's gone. And in the meantime, somebody else down the road who is a Christian is drinking. Well, we got wine, right? It's the Lord's table. I'll just have a lot of it. Verse 22, Paul says, what? I can just say that. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. Christian courtesy. That has to go on in the church. That has to go on in the church. How does that play out? Well, here's an easy one. We got Richard and Andrew and Jonathan and Jeff and CJ and all the group up there putting stuff away. Heavy stuff. They got guitars, keyboards, all that stuff. Amps. Not convenient, but very clumsy stuff. Heavy stuff. And there's three or four toddlers running up on the platform, getting in their way, hindering them. And what are the parents doing? I'm not saying this happens, but I'm saying if you see it happen. They're sucking on a donut and drinking coffee. But they're up there. They're in the way. Is that courteous? They're working. They're the Levites putting stuff together. I could just see them drop one of the pillars on them. Courtesy. Courtesy. That has to be in the church too. Okay. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read this through and let God minister to it to you, okay? Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 12, I do not want you to be unaware. Verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We get back to the picture of it's for others. What we do in the church is for others. It's not for us. It's for others. Everything we do is for others. Verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Can you imagine the church with one big eyeball? Okay? Continuing on verse 17. If the whole were hearing, one big ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desires. Why? Whose church is it? It's His. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Verse 22. On the contrary, and now he's answering, and this is the rabbinic style of answering the question. They're saying basically this, and we can say this. Well, what about little Gertrude over there? She's always at church. We see her praying, but she just doesn't seem to be very prominent. She's not very much of a presence. Does she have any value at all? I mean, what does she do? Verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Why? Because God says they are. He doesn't exclude anybody. Even those who are not the dynamic, marching, flamboyant, presence-emitting Christians. There's nothing wrong with being a Church of God wallflower. Because God says, they're necessary too. Well, if He says that, then we better never ever look at anybody like that. And that's what I was making the point about. How the ladies in that big group up there looked upon our little group. What is this? We're from this big San whatever Calvary Chapel, and we've got 500 ladies. No joke. Why do we have to put up with this? They're weak. We have 61 people here. They're bothering us. God would say to them, they're necessary. They're necessary. And those 61 people are blood purchased by me. I was ashamed of that group up there, of that women's conference. I was ashamed for the pastor of that church. And I still haven't decided or not whether I'm going to call him or not and tell him about this. Because I know he wouldn't appreciate that. Because he needs to get somebody in line over there on how this. Because I have found this. If the leader of a ministry is a certain way, the ministry will be that way. It will be. And so, if I call, I'll let you know. Yeah, that's not good for the ladies. Not to me. This is my flock. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2. Remember I told you earlier that we've been mixed with the people who were once the promised people, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, us Gentiles. We've been mixed. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew-Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, into one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death, putting death the enmity. So, who's the church for? Everybody. Jew and Gentile. This is why you have churches and missionaries in Israel today sharing the gospel. That's why you have groups like Jews for Jesus sharing the gospel. It's for everybody. And I want to remind you this. If it weren't for the Jews, we wouldn't be here. For salvation is of the Jews. Jesus told the woman by the well, you worship what you don't know. You don't know what you're worshiping. Because you see, without hope. And she was a Samaritan. That's about as low as you can go. And he offered her that. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, what goes on in the church and why? This is the verses that redirected Chuck Smith's ministry on his approach to being a pastor and his approach to what a church was supposed to be. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. We know who he's talking about. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Joined word. Why? Why is the church there? Bottom line. For the equipping of the saints for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supports, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what church is for. No, it's not a recreation place. It's to build up the saints. It's to build the saints of God to do the work of the ministry. So where does that put the pastor? I'm the coach. Also, I have to show myself, as Paul told Timothy, an example to those. So, besides me loving it anyway, what do? I teach his word. I pray. I take care of you. I think about you. We're a missionary organism called the church. I go to the different parts of the world. And as I go, because I'm supposed to show myself to the church that way, I look over my shoulder and I see, is anybody following? And there's not a pastor around that doesn't do that. Sometimes it takes time, but people do follow. It always comes down to this, our final chapter and verse, Matthew chapter 6. For church to take the proper place in our life, which according to Hebrews 10 is preeminent, the gathering, it has to be first. But it's so hard today in America to keep church and the things of God from being one of many, many things that occupy our time. And I'm not talking about bar hopping, finding different boyfriends and girlfriends, gambling, or all those other things. I'm talking about things that can become replacements, or at least equal. Things like family. Oh yeah. Children. Whatever their pursuits may be. Family, whatever their pursuits may be, it take precedent. There's an unwillingness to rearrange priorities for the living God that says, you shall worship the Lord only, and Him only you'll worship. And Jesus made reference to this back then and now. He goes through in chapter 6, and he tells his disciples, who are probably having the same inner battle about priorities. And verse 32, he says, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, eagerly seek, in verse 32, all these things that are on your mind. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first, seek first, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things that are a worry to you will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I will tell you right now, if we do not continue to have revivals in our approach to the things of God, primarily our church and His church and His work, you won't be able to handle the worries of the day. If you're trying to take care of problems that really need His influence, and you're not at church, good luck. If you're trying to impart wisdom to families or friends or children, and you're having to take off from fellowship so you can do that, you might as well go down to the arcade. It'll be just as valuable. Because you see, you're not going to be there to get provoked unto good work. You're not going to be encouraged. You're not going to be around where the Spirit of God is there dwelling. The Church of Jesus Christ is vastly different than what a great area of Christendom thinks it is. It is a holy thing, and it merits priority in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time, Lord. We thank You for your ministering to us, teaching. Lord, there's so much to cover. I thank You for those that have come out to be instructed, to be brought close to You. And we thank You for even the heart that brings Jonathan out on a weekday, a school night, to come here, Lord. Bless him for that. And bless these people, Lord. Honor their obedience to come and hear Your word. And continue to make Your church our body, Your Son's gathering, a priority in our life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.